All right, this morning, church, wherever you are, take your Bibles this morning. We'll be turning to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at these last verses of the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. Easter is just a few weeks away. Good news is we don't have to wait to get to Easter Sunday to know what it's all about. In fact, we're going to be able to spend the next 3 weeks talking about the tomb and its importance to our everyday life. And what a glorious time as we've walked through the book of Luke, what a glorious time it is to find ourselves in these pages this morning because of what took place 2,000 years ago when Christ hung upon a cross and was placed in a tomb and was raised again the third day. That still has power in our life every day, and especially as we're dealing with the present situation we're dealing with, however more important it is to remind ourselves we are living and serving a living Christ, the King and the Lord of our life. And so this morning we're reading Luke chapter 23. Let's begin in verse number 50. The Scripture says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the death of him," or had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. "He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. We read this text, what a refreshing passage of Scripture, as we read about this man named Joseph and his yielding up his personal tomb to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you this morning from this passage of Scripture on this topic: lessons from a borrowed tomb. It's interesting, as we've been looking through Luke 23 over the past several weeks, how that Jesus not only died on another man's cross, that is Barabbas, but He was also buried in another man's tomb. The tomb, when you look at the Easter story and all the focal passage around the resurrection, the tomb is the central focus. It is this tomb that the Scripture places so much emphasis, whether it's Joseph here and Nicodemus who show up to do the spices and to bury the body of Christ. All four gospel writers record this ministry of Joseph to the body of Christ. Then you see the soldiers as they come to seal the tomb, the angels as they come to open the tomb, the ladies who come early to the tomb, even Peter and John, their race to the tomb. And then we know that familiar story where Mary meets Jesus at the tomb. So the whole resurrection story is centered around the tomb. Now think about this, because when we think about the tomb is not something that came and went, but we still deal with today, we still deal with the view of death. We still deal every day with pressing death and funerals and cemeteries. But I want to tell you, it's amazing how Christ took this thing of a funeral service and the tomb, and He turned it all around so that we view it entirely different. Most people they don't even like talking about death. They don't like talking about what's going to be at their funeral. They don't even like to think about those terms. Yet after Christ gets done with this tomb, He changes the perspective on death and burial entirely. Notice how this passage begins in verse 50. It says, "And behold." That is, Christ has just died on the cross and everything seems so bad. We know the rest of the story. But for those who are reading this for the first time, all they've seen is the greatest now go down upon a cross and being taken off of that. And the Bible says, "Behold." That's the Holy Spirit's emphasis to tell us, hey, watch what's about to happen. Watch what God is about to do. And so when He introduces us to Joseph's life, He says, "Now watch this." And here comes a man by the name of Joseph that comes in on the scene seemingly out of nowhere. He does this task and then seems to disappear into obscurity. And yet we will never forget this man Joseph and what he did. I want to talk to you about three main things this morning. First of all, about the tomb is the foreseen tragedy of the tomb. When you read about Joseph, again, we only see him in these few verses in every single gospel, and yet it tells us a whole lot about Joseph. Let me share with you some things that we know about Joseph. Number one, the Bible tells us that he was rich. Matthew 27:57 tells us that he was a rich man. In fact, when you read about this tomb that he has, this elaborate tomb carved into the side of a mountain, the side of a rock, it lets us know that he was a wealthy man. In fact, the spices that he brings and the linen, 100 pounds of spices, let us know that he was extremely wealthy. That's important, especially when we find him this in this occasion, because it tells us, number one, he realized his money was not enough. He realized money was not everything. My friend, if this current situation has done anything, it ought to remind us there are more important things than money. And hopefully, as some of these things have been removed out of our life, even pain's been brought and some lack of assurance in some levels as far as it comes to our means, maybe it's pressed us to realize there's things more important than money. And I tell you what this rich man did as well. We see him taking his wealth and lavishing it on Christ. He gave him this expensive tomb. He covered him with these expensive spices and linen. We see him using his wealth for Jesus' sake. My friend, God, help us to realize everything we have is a gift of God. And we, like Joseph, ought to practice sharing what we have and spending it for the kingdom of God. But not only was this man rich, but he was also religious. The Scripture tells us in this passage that he was a counselor. The word counselor means he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of this chief council made up of these elders of Israel. So he was very honorable and a very respected man. It goes on to say that he was, in verse 51, a man who waited for the kingdom of God. That is, he was a true Jew, a true man, a religious person who didn't just live for what he could see. He was living anticipating the coming Christ. God had promised a king was coming that would rule and give them peace and glory. And this was a man who looked for that Messiah. And this man assumed that he had found it in Jesus. Matthew 27:15 actually calls him a disciple of Jesus. So he was a religious man. But thirdly of all, he was a righteous man. The Scripture tells us in verse number 50 that he was a good man and a just. Now, why is it important that the Scripture would need to tell us about Joseph? Well, now, Joseph was a good man and he was a just man. Well, the reason being because being among all of these religious elite, we know that most often, according to even Matthew 23, as we see throughout the Gospels, that these religious leaders were corrupt. They were, as Jesus called them, hypocrites. Jesus said that all they did was pretend, but on the inside, that they were full of death and they were full of covetousness. They were full of deceit. And so the Bible is telling us that Joseph is not in that caliber. He's a man that is a man who is good and he's a just man. He is not one of the hypocrites as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. But there's a fourth thing that's important for us to know, and it's one of those things that's kind of unique, at least spoken about Joseph, and that is he was reluctant. John chapter 9, verse 38 tells us this about Joseph, that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now listen to that phrase. Here's a man who was a follower, disciple, but he did so secretly for fear of the Jews. Fear of what? Maybe fear of losing all of that wealth. Fear of what? Maybe losing his religious status. Fear of what? Maybe losing even his own life. And so this man, because of his fear of others, his power and his prestige, for fear, he was a disciple and a learner and a follower of Christ, but in obscurity, in secret. In fact, it's unique that John tells us that in the end, Nicodemus joins Joseph to bury the body of Christ. And we know Nicodemus, according to John 3, he kind of had the same mindset. He was also a religious leader among the Jews. But the Bible tells us he was that one that came to Jesus by night. Now, I want to tell you, when we think about the kind of faith exhibited through Joseph and Nicodemus, one thing we can be certain of, that kind of faith will not do. It wasn't acceptable then, as Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You can't have just the secret faith. It can't be just something that you just pull out in emergencies. It wasn't acceptable then. And my friend, that kind of faith is still not acceptable now. Remember from Luke, both in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, and Luke 17, 33, Jesus repeats this statement. Listen to it. He says, if a man seeks to save his life, he shall lose it. What kind of faith has Christ called us to? He's called us to a faith that dies to ourselves. He's called us to a faith that loves Him more than mother, father, brother, sister, or our own self. He's called us to a faith to forsake all other things to cling only unto Him. That is the faith that He is worthy of and that He demands upon us. And so it's Nicodemus that during this time is pulled out of the shadows, and now, according to Mark 15, he actually, the Bible says, he boldly goes before Pilate to seek the body of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that it actually took the death of Christ before the secret servant now comes out into the open, publicly, boldly ties himself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you, my friend, I don't know what it takes to bring the real faith out of us. We never know what it's going to take. What kind of trial? What kind of loss? What kind of emergency will it take before we just quit living on the verge, on the fringes? When we just kind of keep our faith to ourselves, God will never accept that. He wants a clear line drawn between us and the world. And He wants red, hot, bold seekers of Christ and bold witnesses for Him that not only seek to serve Him in the shadows of privacy. That is where our faith starts. But my friend, in the bold public arena of testifying and following Christ. Let me tell you a final thing about this man's life, and that is his realistic nature. The Bible tells us that he owned a tomb. He already owned it. The Bible doesn't tell us he was near death or whatever, but he already had a tomb and nobody ever laid in it. It's letting us know this man, no matter whether he was rich or religious or righteous, one thing he lived wisely with in mind is this: we all are going to die. Joseph knew death is coming for me. All rich people die. All religious people die. All good people die. And especially even those who are reluctant, all of us one day will die. And so Joseph lived with some reality. And that was he had a grave already prepared. You know, when you think about that, it kind of feeds to the mindset of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. When Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, those things that just kind of vexed his heart, those kind of things that he says, when I think about them, they frustrate me. It seems vanity of vanities. He says, when you think about it, a man may accumulate all this wealth, yet when he dies, who does it go to? And in other words, it's a great tragedy just to think about for all of us, no matter how good we think we are, or how much we think we have in life, we know at any given moment we could breathe our last. This present situation has just reminded us of that, that anybody could contract this disease or another disease. This is not the first kind of sobering moment where we realize, hey, we could get something that could kill us. We should live in light of that every day. One thing we should know, that throughout all of our life, we must come to grips in a realistic mindset. Whether we like to talk about it or not, death is coming, and my friend, we need to be prepared. So there's the foreseen tragedy of the tomb. But secondly of all, I want to talk to you about the fatal testimony of the tomb. Matthew 27, when it talks about this particular passage, here's the way he words it in one simple statement. Matthew 27, verse 60, says that Joseph had his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. Listen to that. He laid Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. That tells us that Joseph, when he built this tomb, just the fact that he owned this tomb and the way he deals with the body of Christ tells us some things about his own thoughts on death. What was he thinking about death? Well, first of all, he had some personal thoughts about death. The Bible says he laid him in his own tomb. That is, that death is a reality. that it's a reality in life. It's a reality. My friend, I always tell people, you want to know where real life is? You want to have the real perspective of life? It's not in the great successes. It's not when everything's going smooth. Spend some time at the hospital. Spend some time at a nursing home. Go down to a funeral home or a cemetery, and my friend, it will bring us face to face with our own destiny and our own mortality. Solomon says the best messages are learned at the funeral home, not at the celebration table. And so he's thinking about his own death. He realizes he has a personal date with death. But then it tells us something about his present thoughts. It says his own new tomb. That means he had just made it. He had just cut it out. It was new. Now, I don't know what that means, but it has to mean that death had to be fresh on the mind of Joseph. I don't know if he was an aged man. Maybe he was getting closer to that last mile of life. Maybe he had some kind of recent swipe with death that made him think more urgently that I need to be prepared for this. Or maybe he had seen a loved one. Maybe he'd just been to a funeral service himself and said, you know what, I know I'm going to die. I need to make preparations. And so he had some, death was on his mind. The third thing was his prepared thoughts. It says that the new tomb that he had, again, Matthew 27:60, he hewed it out of the rock. He himself, the Bible says, is the one that cut this out of a rock. And so there's this cave mentality. You can kind of picture the tomb as a cave carved out of rock that they would lay these bodies in, not only one, but really a family, and then they would roll this stone over. It tells us that really, you know, my mom used to tell me when I was pressing the limits in the household when I was young, she'd say, son, you're just digging your own grave. And that's literally what Joseph did. He had dug his own grave. And really, when you think about it, we've all done that. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because we've all sinned, and all sin leads to death. My friend, we have really dug our own grave. Because we've all sinned, we deserve an end. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. I want to tell you what, when you think about this preparation of Joseph and how he spent the time to carve out this cave, this place to lay himself and others who would die, think about the preparation he had in that. Think about the elaborate preparations that funeral homes advertise where you can come in and pay up and man, it's quite expensive. And then you have the service, and then you have the you've got the vault, and you have all the parts that go along, the headstone, the casket, all of these preparations, all these elaborate preparations. I've really realized this, that some people spend more time preparing for their body in death than they prepare for their own soul in death. My friend, listen, I had a funeral home call me one time, and a guy was all upset. The funeral home director was all upset because a church member of ours didn't make elaborate enough funeral home arrangements. He called me really wanting me to go visit this man and to talk him into buying a better casket and a better service. And I could not believe what I was hearing. And I said, man, are you crazy? I tell you, you can throw me in a hole for all I care. I'm not interested in me having a fancy service or talking to another man and spending more money with you. I want to tell you what, my friend, people spend more time preparing for their body in death than they do their soul. My friend, listen, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this is what we ought to be concerned about. It's about the soul. After this comes the judgment. God help us this morning. With all that is taking place all over our world, all over our nation. My friend, if you're here in your home and you're hearing this message, and maybe you've been religious, and maybe you've been a good person in your own mind, but you've never taken stock of where will your soul spend eternity, prepare for that. Heaven is a prepared place, but it is only prepared for those who are prepared in their soul as well to meet God. And then we see in his display of love and devotion to Christ in this cave, his preserving thoughts. Now think about this. John 19 tells us something about this grave in particular. It says that he had built this in a garden. So he had carved out this cave where he and his family would be laid, and he made sure that it was in a beautiful place, a garden, the Bible says. Now, why do people like to be buried in nice, beautiful places? Some of the most beautiful places in Crossville, Tennessee are golf courses and cemeteries, well manicured. The grass is beautiful, fountains, just gorgeous. Why is it that we like to bury our dead in beautiful places? So that when you go there and you spend time and you're reflecting, in kind of a beautiful place with good thoughts. That's why we want people to remember us. We leave, we want people to be thinking good thoughts. And so the garden had that scene when they would come down that gave good thoughts. In fact, the very word sepulcher in the New Testament, speaking of the tomb, is a word that just means memorial. It means something to prod your memory. And so that's why we have headstones today. That's why they had these tombs and these gardens, was so that when someone would come there, they would remember. They would remember with positive thoughts. And for the Christian, my friend, it is. You can go to the cemetery. Those I know that have left this world that know Christ, I tell you what, I don't frequent cemeteries. Here's why. Because all it is a hole. All it is a casket. All it is a body. But for those who know Christ, I know that they're in heaven. That they're not there in the hole. They're in heaven. And so I don't have to go to a cemetery to celebrate what God has done in an individual's life. And so here it is. The body is laid in the tomb. Not the soul, but the body. And it is put there in hope. But this had to be, in this time in Joseph's life, he had to have some painful thoughts. Look at verse number 51. Here's what it says. It says, the same had not consented unto the counsel and deed of them. You know what that tells us about Joseph? It means that he's carrying through with this burial of Christ. He's come out of nowhere and boldly taken the body and wrapped it and put it in his own tomb. And it's quick to tell us he was not one of those who consented to the death of Christ. Possibly he wasn't even there in the meeting. Most likely he was not, because maybe they didn't even invite him because of that reason. And so when those condemned Christ to die, Joseph did not give his consent, because he was a man, as the Scripture says, he waited for the kingdom of God. Now think about that. Here's a man who lived by faith, waiting on the kingdom of God. Now the Messiah comes. He's here. He's following and learning in the shadows, but now the Messiah is dead. And according to Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says Joseph laid him in his tomb, and then he rolled that great stone over the door. Now just think with me for just a moment. What could have been going through the heart of Joseph? What could he have been feeling? When all of a sudden, all of his hopes that had been reached these high levels of anticipation and all of his faith or all of his life is now finally here, and now it's gone, suddenly cut off. And all hope was gone. I wonder if he felt guilty. I wonder if he thought about all the things maybe he could have done. Maybe he could have stood up. Maybe he could have been more firm, more bold, more diligently to put a stop to this insane crucifixion of Christ. Maybe he lived with that in his mind, thinking, oh, if I could have just said one more thing or did one more thing to stop that. My friend, if we could speak to Joseph, because we've got the whole story. We've got Matthew chapter 24. We already know what's coming. So we could speak to Joseph in this time of despair, this time of guilt, this time of frustration, this time of gloom. If we could just speak right now to Joseph in these verses, he could hear our voice. We'd say something like this: hang in there, Joe. It's going to be okay, Joe. Joe, just wait to see what is about to happen. Now think about that. If we could encourage Joseph, we could speak powerful words of instruction and encouragement for him, to tell him what you're seeing is not what all there is. There's something coming when you get the rest of the story down. My friend, I wanted to say this morning. This is why this is helpful. We live on the side of the resurrection of Christ. So think about, when we speak words to Joseph to console him, can we not ourselves be consoled by the same faith? By the same truth. Because my friend, in this present dilemma we find ourselves, can we not say what we see is not all that's happening? There's a God at work. The same God who let His Son die, be buried, and raised again the third day is the same God who's still on His throne. And no matter what we go through, there is a rest of the story. There's things God's doing right now that are powerful, and there are things that God will do that is powerful as a result of what is taking place in our country and world right now. So let us listen to our own counsel. Hang in there, church. It's going to be okay, church. Church, just wait to see what God is about to do. May we be consoled. I want to leave you with some final thoughts, and that is the forever triumph over the tomb. Yeah, I want to borrow just a little bit into Matthew 24 because we already know what's coming. But I want you to think about this. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus was lent a tomb? Isn't that incredible with a story that's so full of glory and power and majesty and good news for us that Christ would not need a tomb permanently? He just had one put on loan for Him. You know, here's the thing I've learned growing up with some good instruction and just some good practical lessons. One thing I've learned, when you come up, you learn you got to borrow some things sometimes, and some people borrow from you at times. But I've learned at least three essential rules when you're going to borrow something. When you're going to borrow something, my parents always, listen, here's the way. If you're going to borrow something from someone, make sure you keep these rules. And I will tell you, Jesus kept these three rules when He borrowed this tomb. Number one, the first rule when you're borrowing something is this: use it and take care of it like it's your own. Use it and take care of it like it's your own. Friend, I want to tell you what Jesus fulfilled that one. We call the death of Christ a vicarious death. That is, Jesus died in our place. He died for us. When He died, it was just as if we died in Him. And so He vicariously died for us, but He was also vicariously buried for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 tell us this. He says, here's the gospel, Paul says, don't forget it, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. My friend, when Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. That's why Christ can say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in Me will never die. Why? Because He's already died for us. He's already suffered the death and the judgment of God on our behalf. And so, my friend, He took that tomb and He used it as His own. And my friend, He prevailed for every single one of us and changed forever how we view death and how we view the cemetery. There's a second rule that we must keep when we do any borrowing. Number two is this: return it promptly. You want to borrow something, my friend, bring it back. Maybe my sons are listening right now. If you took some of my tools, boys, bring it on back. Daddy's waiting on it, all right? Fulfill rule number two. If you borrow something, return it promptly. Well, think about this. Jesus returned it 3 days later. It's all He needed, 3 days, which is remarkable. When you think about it, Jesus created the whole universe in 6 days, and it only took Him 3 days to recreate it. The old creation He made, it died and was under the curse of sin. In 3 days, He took what died and He transformed it again. He only needed it for a short time, and then He gave it back to Joseph with resurrection power. Number three is this, and I close with this. If you're going to borrow something, the most basic general rule is this: return it in better shape than you found it. Return it in better shape than you found it. Well, how did Christ do that? Did He fulfill that third rule? My gracious, did He fulfill it? Let me share with you some scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: for as much then as you are the children, or as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What does that mean? It means He took the tomb, and it was all, I'm telling you, it was a scary tomb. It was a dark tomb. It was a tomb of finality, a tomb to be dreaded. And Jesus took that dreaded tomb, and my friend, when He brought it back to us, glorified through His resurrection, my friend, He took all the fear away. He took all the dread away. And my friend, most of God's people, when they're thinking right, when they got their mind and their heart in gear, they're not dreading death. We're longing for it. We're not fearing the cemetery. We're longing, because if our body is in the cemetery, one thing's for sure, we are in the presence of Almighty God in soul and in spirit. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen how this dramatically relates to what Christ did through His death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man, that is Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ took a tomb that said everything essentially evil about humanity and our death and the curse that came because of Adam's sin. And Christ says He took that tomb, and when He gave it back, it was no longer, my friend, a dead end. It was an expressway to glory. Isn't it amazing? Christ took the thing that is most dreaded, and He opened it up, and He says, instead of coming to die here, my friend, you passed through this place to come to glory. So much so that in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, in those last few verses in the discussion, here's what He says about the grave. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Isn't that a drastic contrast? Where men once feared death, now what Jesus has done to the grave, He says we can look eyeball to eyeball with the grave and says, I am not intimidated. I am not afraid. I do not care of what you have for me, because since Christ has risen, I am raised as well. In fact, Romans 6 says that exact thing. Romans 6:3 says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by the baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. My friend, listen to the truth of God. He said, because what Christ has done on the cross and because of the empty tomb, what He did with that borrowed tomb is enough message to let us know we get to walk in a newness of life. One that is unintimidated, one that is fearless, one that doesn't live cavalier, but one that does not live with any intimidation at all, knowing, my friend, that all that stands between me and Almighty God in His heaven and glory is just a little more time. What a blessing. My friend, I want to tell you, with all of the current situation that saturates our mind with so much negativity, look eyeball to eyeball. What's the worst that could happen? I die? My friend, for the Christian, that's the best thing that can happen for us. God, help us to embrace that and trust that. You know, the Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because of what Christ did with the tomb and through the resurrection, that we sorrow in death, we sorrow when others die. But He says this, we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Thank God for what Christ did with the borrowed tomb. May we learn these lessons. In fact, may we learn this most vital lessons. Because what does an empty tomb 2,000 years ago have to do with our present day? Here's what it has to do with. My friend, the God we serve is not just a man upon the earth. He's not still hanging on the cross. My friend, He died, was buried, and He rose again. The Christ we serve, He's alive. He's in your living room today. He's wherever you are on your back porch. He's living in your life. He's in the world. Isaiah said the earth is full of God's glory. My friend, He is everywhere, and He's reachable if you'll trust Him. He's accessible if you'll trust Him. And so this morning, if you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is, Christ died for you. Christ was buried for you. Christ rose again the third day for you. And so this morning, why not just humble yourself? Why not to realize that you're weak and you're not a God unto yourself, and that the true and the living God who made you and gave you life is the same God who loves you and wants to rescue from what's killing you. The greatest lesson we learn from the borrowed tomb is, my friend, we need God to save us because we cannot save ourselves. Trust Him this morning. Call on the name of the Lord. Turn your heart to trust the Savior who died for your sins, and to trust the Savior who rose again, the living God, to trust Him as the Lord and the Master and the God of your life. And if you'll do that by faith, the Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you're sitting there this morning, you're already a born-again believer. I want to share and give you one verse of Scripture to console you this morning. Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 tells us the believer this: He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? My friend, if God gave His own Son to die, to be buried, and to rise again, if He gave us His Son to save us from hell, to save us from death, how do we underestimate, how do we not believe, if He did the greatest for us, how will He not, in our present day, day by day, supply everything that we are in need of? May God help us take heed to the borrowed tomb and all the lessons it has for us. God bless you, church. I love you deeply. Until we meet again, I say, praise be to Almighty God. Amen.